Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 45. Ezekiel 45 takes place right in the middle of this vision of the temple that God gives to the prophet Ezekiel. It's a passage that, frankly, when we read through the Bible, for instance, we probably tend to read through pretty quickly and without a lot of application, we feel like, to our lives. By this point, if you're reading through the Bible, you've already read through the book of Exodus, which gives a detailed description of the tabernacle. You've read through in 1 Kings the description of Solomon's temple, and you come to this and you say, yeah, I kind of recognize this blueprint, but I don't really understand what is going on here, and so we just kind of tend to fly forward through it. But God is giving to people who are in exile, God is giving them the promise that he will dwell in their midst. And even though the temple back in Jerusalem has been destroyed, God is communicating through this vision and through this promise that I'm still approachable and that I'm still going to keep my promises to you. I will dwell in your midst. However, the children of Israel had a long history of God dwelling in their midst, did they not? And time and again, they had squandered that privilege and that opportunity. And so the second question that this vision deals with in the section that we're dealing with right now is, well, yeah, God's willing to dwell in our midst, but will we dwell with God? We know our temptations. We know the sin that we carry. We know our tendency. And can we dwell with God? And God is giving them the assurance through this vision that you will dwell with me as well. And it goes back into the third, into the chapters in the middle 30s of Ezekiel, where God says, I'm going to give you a new heart, a new spirit. And God illustrates that by talking here in these chapters about a people who will dwell near to his house, who will serve him in worship, will serve him in holiness. And it's a vision of that new heart, that new spirit being lived out. And then in the coming chapters, as the book ends, we'll ask the question, well, can we live with one another? You know, okay, fine, maybe God will live with me and I can live with God, but actually there are all these people, you know, and we'll be getting to that in the upcoming weeks. You know, I could be a great Christian if it weren't for all the other Christians we might sometimes feel like. And God gives us a vision of that as well, and this vision of the temple and of the people of God living in harmony together, gathered around him. Well, Ezekiel 45, we'll hear these 25 verses, and we'll hear from God's word now. Ezekiel 45, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of the land. Its length shall be 25,000 cubits and the width 10,000. It shall be holy throughout its territory all around. Of this, there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods with 50 cubits around it for an open space. So this is the district you shall measure, 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide. In it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be a holy section of the land belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary who come near to minister to the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. An area 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide shall belong to the Levites, the minister of the temple. They shall have 20 chambers as a possession. You shall appoint as the property of the city an area of 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 long adjacent to the district of the holy section. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. The prince shall have a section on one side and the other of the holy district and the city's property, and bordering on the holy district and the city's property, extending westward on the west side and eastward on the east side. The length shall be side by side with one of the tribal portions from the west border to the east border. The land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel. Remove violence and plundering. Execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. You shall have an honest scales, an honest ephah, and an honest bath. The ephah and the bath shall be of the same measure, so that the bath contains 1/10 of an omer, and the ephah 1/10 of an omer. Their measure shall be according to the omer. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your mina. This is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give 1/6 of an ephah from an omer of wheat, and 1/6 of an ephah from an omer of barley. The ordinance concerning oil, the bath of oil, is 1/10 of a bath from a kor. A kor is an omer or 10 baths, for 10 baths are an omer. And one lamb shall be given from a flock of 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings, to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince in Israel. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and at all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the gateposts of the gate of the inner court. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day, the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. On the 7 days of the feast, he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish, daily for 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah for each bull and 1 ephah for each ram, together with a hin of oil for each ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. May God bless his word to our hearts and lives. I think it's somewhat obvious, we could even say it's axiomatic, that we work hard to protect our valuables. The things that are most important to us, we treasure. In fact, the word treasure, right, can be a noun and a verb. The things that we treasure, and we take care of these things. And yet, the history of Israel tells us that the most valuable things that they were entrusted with as the people of God were, in fact, things that they did not treasure, that they did not take care of. Think about the things that God had blessed his people with. What had he given to his people? What is it that throughout his word we read that they were to find valuable, that they were to rejoice in? Well, to begin with, things like God's word. Right, even in the Psalms, we sing about the value of God's word and our need and the inclination of those who have the Holy Spirit to value the word of God. God said, in fact, the very thing that sets you apart as a nation, the thing that will make you the envy of the nations around you, is the fact that I've given you my laws. That other nations will say, what people have a God like this God who gives them these kinds of laws? But it's not only the laws. Even that last verse I've quoted proves that, right? It's not just that God's given us laws. It's that God said, you will be my people. Israel enjoyed a special covenant relationship with the Lord. And God said, I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. I'm going to put my name right in the middle of you. And so God had given them the temple, first the tabernacle and later the temple, as a sign and a seal, as it were, of his presence. I am with you always, we might have thought. And yet Israel, with all of these great privileges that were theirs, squandered their privileges. Instead of protecting that which God had given them, instead of protecting what had made them great, they squandered those very opportunities and blessings that God had given to them. And God, in turn then, of course, had disciplined them, sending them out of the promised land into this time of exile. And God disciplined them in order to show them the consequences of their actions, in order to show them that as they have forsaken him, that this is what life is like for those who have forsaken me. But God does not, of course, ultimately forsake his people. But the scripture, again and again, in fact, the big picture of the Bible is that a people who have forsaken God, think back to the Garden of Eden, can be brought back near through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the book of Ezekiel is giving us and the whole picture of the exile is giving us a small picture of what that grand picture is, that God is merciful and gracious. And God, in the imagery of this temple, illustrates to his people that I'm going to live with you once more. I'm going to dwell in your midst. I'm going to give you access to me. And in fact, I have a detailed plan that I'm going to implement to bring you back out of this exile in order that you might draw near to me and love you and love me. And so Ezekiel, while he is the prophet of exile, the message of the book of Ezekiel is a message of hope. Ezekiel is the prophet of hope to those who are in exile. And notice that here as Ezekiel draws this book to the close, at the end, the restoration that God has for his people is in fact better than what they had given up. And we know that that's true because what Ezekiel is seeing here in this vision is a people who have more access to God than they did before. Because this temple is not a literal temple that will be built. It's a temple that pictures for them the nearness that they as the people of God will enjoy to God. And it's not laws that are being given here. It's a picture of the people of God actually carrying out those laws, of the people of God actually wanting to be near to God. And so God actually takes people who have rebelled against him and makes their condition in the end ultimately better than it was before. Now that shouldn't shock you. Why? Because that's the storyline of the whole Bible, is it not? By God's grace and goodness, we don't just get to go back to the Garden of Eden. But the book of Revelation ends with us in an even better place than the Bible began. Adam and Eve had the opportunity to sin. And in the new heavens and new earth, you and I will no longer be able and no longer have an inclination towards sin anymore whatsoever. And so God makes our restoration better, in fact. So God's built this temple by his grace, this figurative temple that illustrates our ability to come near to him. And the question still then is, as we began discussing a couple chapters ago, well, can we live with God? Can we actually draw near to him? And we've seen in chapter 43, verses 13 and following, that yes, we can draw near to him. Why? Because a sacrifice has been provided for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 44, we saw that God transforms our hearts to incline toward holiness so that we can come near. The presence of the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us so that we can come near. And now, here in chapter 45, we see that God changes not only our holiness, but also changes our values so that we, in fact, want to draw near, so that we value being near to him. That whereas previously, the desire of these people was to get away from God, or even as the early chapters of Ezekiel tell us, their desire was to bring their wickedness right into the presence of God, using the very temple itself, right? Using the very temple itself as a place for idolatry against God. God changes here our desire and our inclination in Ezekiel 45, so that we want to draw near and we want to preserve the holiness of this place. And so the vision here in Ezekiel 45 is a vision of that territory surrounding the temple of the Lord. And we see these holy sections surrounding the temple, right? There's a certain plot of land that's given to the temple itself. And around that area, then, there's a place for the priests to build their homes. There's a place for the Levites to build their homes. It's territory for the king, so that he can be the prince, as he's called in this passage, so that he can be nearby and worshiping the Lord. And also, we see in verse 6 that not only are those who are important in the society, right, the Levites, the priests, the king, able to come near, but we see verse 6 that there's a section of land that is for the whole house of Israel. See, the geography itself of the land focuses in, and the layout of the people focuses in on the temple complex, on this nearness to God. So that the status symbol, the place you want to live, as the passage lays it out, is not out in the suburbs somewhere, right? It's not, boy, there's some remote regions. But the focus is, no, we want to draw near to the house of the Lord. And God has made this possible for us. And so there's a picture here in these first six verses of the privilege that is ours, and that it's the privilege of being in Jesus Christ. That no longer do we have to flee away and try to get as far from the temple, far from the presence of God as we can, but that in Christ we have confidence to come boldly before the throne of grace, that through Christ that we can live in the presence of God. Psalm 23 declares, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't this great? Psalm 84, this is where I want to be. And so we actually find that the picture here of the people of God is that the central thing, the central identity and feature of their nation is their relationship to God. Now contrast that, if you will, for a moment with what we think of when we think of nations and when we think of people group. If you go and read an article on a nation in the World Book, and you probably had to do this sometime in elementary or junior high, you know, write up a report on Bolivia, right? And you pull out the B World Book, and you start writing up your little report, and you read that article in there. And if the World Book has anything to say about the religious life of people of Bolivia, where's it going to be? At the very end of the article, right? First, we're going to talk about the people of the land. We'll talk about the products that they make. We'll talk about the politics. Talk about whether it's mountainous there or what type of region it is, what types of crops they grow. And finally, at the very end, we might tuck some reference to the religious affiliation of the people. Well, notice when God describes and when God thinks about us, when he thinks about Israel, we are the New Testament Israel, what's the distinguishing mark? What's the key feature? Is that our lives are oriented around the Lord, that he finds himself at the center of our lives, that no matter what else is stripped away from us, that ultimately the key thing is that I'm a Christian, that ultimately the key thing is I'm Christ's and he is mine. And so whether you've lost your job and you can't get work anymore in that field that you love and that you feel gifted in, whether you feel like God's called me, I really feel this burden to be married and yet I'm not married. I want to have kids, but I am not in a position to. Maybe you are married and you can't have children. Maybe your children have rejected you and rejected the faith. Ultimately, even as these difficult providences come, we say, nevertheless, my core identity in the center of my life is found in that which God has given me, my relationship with him. This is a passage about valuing that nearness to God that Jesus Christ has purchased with his own blood, that we have been brought near, and that now, as those who have been brought near, that we say, I value this above all else. Even if everything else gets taken away from me, I value this. And if that's true, brothers and sisters and friends, if that's true, that we value our nearness to God, three things will result. The first of those things is that we will protect our nearness to God. Look at verse 2. Of this, there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods, with 50 cubits around it for an open space. So see, there's this concern to have, if you will, a DMZ, right? A demilitarized zone. Like, hey, there's this open space. We don't want ungodliness pushing in on the place of God. There's a concern to fence it and to protect the place of God that's outlined here. And of course, if we value something, that's going to be true. God here is describing for them that their hearts and that our hearts will have new values. I want to actually take care of my relationship with God. Now, we can illustrate this in the following way. Kids, Mrs. Hansen doesn't even know I have this. So just watch and see how alarmed she is. Okay, so I think, if I remember right, this is an antique sherbet container. Now, I didn't know there was antique sherbet, but I think that's right. That's what this is here. And this was given to us as a wedding gift by some fine folks. Now, one of the reasons that Ruth doesn't know that I have this is that this is not kept on the counter in our home. You won't be too surprised by that, right? This is kept in the china cabinet. Now, why do we keep it in the china cabinet as opposed to, say, like right like that? Why would we? What's the difference? Well, because it's pretty fragile, right? It's irreplaceable in many regards. If I break this, which could happen, it's a risk that we're taking right now. You know, if I break this, it doesn't come back real easily or real quickly. I have to go to antique stores all across America probably to find another one. In fact, if I'm remembering right, I think these came from England. So we'd even have to get on a plane and fly away to get another one. Well, something's valuable to us. You know, we don't just put it right on the edge. We don't just say, huh, I wonder how far can I get away with before that'll just tip off, right? Oh, that's, huh. But brothers and sisters, is that how we deal with our relationship with the Lord? You know, so often we say, yeah, I don't want to miss out on some of the fun. There's a lot of counter space here that can be used, and we got to use every last square inch. And so we just get right up to those lines of holiness. And instead of putting, as it were here, an area of protection around our relationship with the Lord, right? Instead of saying, you know what? I'm pretty content to live over here, and I can experience the good gifts of God without getting right up to the line. We actually find ourselves saying, how close to that line do you think I can get without slipping off the edge? God here describes, though, a people who will so value holiness that will build parameters around our lives, around our relationship with Him. And that our attitude, He's describing a people whose attitude towards sin has changed. So that our attitude is not, boy, I don't want to miss out on a little bit of sin that I could get away with. Our attitude is, fellowship with God is so valuable, so important. I want to enjoy every last ounce of fellowship that I can with the Lord. Psalm 84, I want to draw near to the Lord. And so we actually protect our nearness to God by getting away from sin. But there's not only a getting away that is part of valuing something and protecting it, there's also a desire to nurture it, right? If we really value something, then we want to enjoy that thing. And notice how the passage also points us to this. There's a desire on the part of the people to live close to the Lord. That the priests, the Levites, the king, this prince fellow, and we're going to be talking more about him, and the people as well say, how can I get some of that land that adjoins the temple? And so we not only say, oh, there's the temple, don't go near it, lest it get, you know, lest it become unholy, but because we value it, we say, I want to be there. I want to enjoy it. I want to take full advantage of the privileges that Christ has purchased for me. In other words, we say, I value this relationship with God, and because I value this relationship with God, guess what? I want to see Him regularly. I want to spend time with Him regularly because I miss Him. If I don't, I want to orient my life and my existence around Him. And there's a sense in which what we see here on the part of the people of Israel in this vision is that they are nurturing their relationship with God by making that relationship with God convenient. And what I mean by that is not that Christianity ever becomes convenient in one sense of the word. It's always a struggle. Paul talks about, you know, I beat my body and make it my slave as we strive after Christ. But as we think about our lives, as we think about our relationship with the Lord, have we made it convenient to get from the things that I'm doing every day to times of fellowship with the Lord? Or have we made it inconvenient to draw near to Him? Have you made it convenient to reach out and grab a Bible in your home so that you can read it Or when you go home from church on the Lord's Day, does your Bible go, you know, down in a tub in the basement, you know, Rubbermaid tub, and it can come out next week? It's those sorts of just little convenience sorts of things. Are you fostering in your life habits that say, I value being near to the Lord, and I want this to be a part of the warp and woof, the weaving of my life? And it's not just true, notice in the text, it's not just true for, in verses 4 and 5, for the pastors, right? Oh, well, that's a good idea for the elders to make the church and to make communion with God central in their lives. No, it's for all the people. It's for the politicians, too. All of us are brought near to God through Jesus Christ. We're in union with Christ. And God calls you to protect that relationship by making it convenient, by making it part of your life to be near to Him. What steps are you taking to not live on the edge, but to preserve your relationship with the Lord, to protect it, and also to enjoy it as you go through your life? So if we value our nearness to God, we will protect our nearness with God. The text goes on from there in verse 8 and following to say that if we're valuing our nearness to God, we are actually going to be content in our nearness to God. The focus in these verses, 8 and following, really kind of shifts from all the people and from the priests, although everyone will be mentioned a little bit, but the focus really shifts in verses 8 through 25 to the responsibilities of this prince fellow. Now, just so that you know, sometimes we come to passages like this and we say, oh, the prince, that must be an Old Testament reference to Jesus Christ, you know, the King of Kings. Well, not so fast. For a variety of reasons, what is being described here, we don't want to see as Jesus Christ, but we want to see this as an earthly leader who understands his relationship to Jesus Christ. In essence, a king of Israel who understands, I'm not really the king, because there already is a king. I'm just a prince. I'm just a sub-king, if you will. That's why I call myself a prince. And this prince is going to use his power, verse 8, not to oppress others, not to seize land like Ahab and Jezebel did. I got to get all the good things for myself. He's not going to use his power and influence to have dishonest weights and measures. Right, verses 9 through 12, so that I can rip off other people. Why doesn't he use his power that way? Because he's content that he's already been brought near, that he himself has already been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this prince even recognizes that my greatest privilege in life is not being the prince with the opportunity to manipulate and to oppress other people. My greatest privilege in life is I've been given land near the house of the Lord. And you know all that other land that's out there in the kingdom? You know all those other riches that are out there in the kingdom? I don't need that stuff, because God has given me his presence right here. And I'm enjoying that presence. That's what we've sung about in Psalm 84, right? One day in your courts is better. Psalm 4, you've given me greater joy by far than when grain and new wine abound. Why? Because I'm with you, God. Psalm 27, my great desire is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I might see you, that I might be near you. And so this prince realizes the value, says, I don't need everybody else's inheritance. because God has given me a valuable and rich place in His kingdom. One of the things that means for you and me is as we come to church on a given Lord's Day, there are times that we come kind of dragging in here. I'm not sure I have anything today to give thanks for. It's been a difficult week. I've lost a lot. There's a lot of frustrations in my life right now. But the Lord's given us the Lord's Day, one day a week, for us to meditate on and to realize how valuable a privilege it is that we can draw near to God. And that our attitude, if we understand that, our attitude Sunday night, you know, as the clock turns midnight, should not be, that's great, now I can do whatever I want. Now I'm free to pursue my own interests. Our attitude should be, only 6 more days till I get to spend a whole day with the Lord once again. See, there's a contentment when we recognize the value. What people on the south side of Indianapolis get to spend this whole day with the Lord Jesus Christ? What people are so privileged as to have the triune God say, I'd like to have a day together with you? And it really turns the question of what we're doing today on its head, right? It's not a question of what we don't get to do. It becomes a question of what value God's given us. What a privilege it is to draw near to Him. And so the prince himself is content with the place God's given him. Notice how this attitude is so different from the attitude of the Pharisee in the New Testament. The Pharisees, right? They want to keep people away. They want to try to exclude others. They want to try to make it as difficult as possible for others to come near to God. The prince, on the other hand, says, the one who really recognizes the privilege that he's been given, says, what God's given me is good. I don't need to oppress others. I don't need to try to use power to get ahead. I don't need to gossip about coworkers so that I do better in the world. I don't need to sacrifice integrity so that I can make more money. Why? Why can you say that as a believer? Because you're already ahead. You already have that which is most valuable entrusted to you. Recognize and value the privilege that you have. So we value the privilege that we have by protecting it, right? Not walking the edge of losing it, of shattering it, but we protect it. We value it by being content with it, and we value it, thirdly, by aiding others in drawing near to God. When we have something that we really enjoy, something that's really valuable to us, at least if we can help other people enjoy that same privilege, we do. I had the privilege this week of having lunch one day at Synod with a guy who came through Penn State while I was pastoring there. And Will Wirtz is now a ruling elder in one of our Philadelphia congregations. And so it was great to spend time with Will. I married, did Will and Mandy's wedding. I baptized one of their kids a few years back, et cetera, et cetera. And it was so good to get time to catch up with Will. Mandy used to, before having kids, used to be in full-time accounting and CPA work. And so one of the things I like to tease Will about is that Mandy tracks his every purchase. In fact, he was explaining to me how he had this special ring he wanted to buy her, and he said, I couldn't figure out how to do it, you know, without her knowing before I gave it to her, because she's always reviewing the credit card statement even before I get home. So, you know, this is great to talk with Will, right? And But even in the midst of this, as he's talking, I said, well, what kind of credit card do you use, Will? Because we just shifted to a credit card where we get 1% back when we buy something and 1% when we pay it off. 2% on our credit card. Isn't this great, Will? And I realized I'm wasting my lunchtime doing advertising for MasterCard with Will. This is ridiculous. What am I thinking? What am I doing? Well, that's the way it is, actually, when we're excited about something that's important to us. Right? We just want to tell others about it. And look here at the prince. Look here at the prince in verse 15 and following. The prince understands that he is not the show. The prince understands that I am not the prize of this kingdom. In fact, notice that the prince is nameless. And notice also that the city in this vision is nameless. Why? Because the prince and the city both recognize that the real glory here, the real name here, is the name of the Lord dwelling in our midst. And so therefore, the prince recognizes that the focus is not getting people to come to my throne, my privilege as a prince, verses 15 through 17, is serving other people and helping to foster in our nation an attitude of repentance, an attitude of drawing near. And so the taxes that I'm collecting are not designed to make gold panels on my walls. The taxes that I'm collecting, the only reason I do this, and I only do it at one lamb out of two, you know, a 0.5% tax. The only reason we even have to have a 0.5% tax is so that I can foster the relationship of people to the Lord. I'm serving the people and offering up these sacrifices to God. And then also verses 18 through 25. What's he doing? He's coordinating the celebration of feasts for the people. See, if we really value the presence of God, brothers and sisters, we say, not only do I want to enjoy this presence of God, but I want to help others to draw near as well. And the purpose of the power that God entrusts to me will not be for me just to pursue my own interests. But with the power, with the energy, with the opportunities God gives me, I want to help other people draw near to God as well. I want other people to experience the rich blessing of knowing the Lord. See, if we really value and understand our privilege, we will say, the greatest thing that I can tell you about is not that you can get 2% cash back on a card. The greatest thing I can tell you about is the Lord Jesus Christ, because through him, you too can have the rich privilege of knowing God, of walking with him. And so we actually aid others if we value the presence of God, we actually aid others in drawing near to God as well. That, of course, has implications for evangelism. But I want you to realize that verses 15 through 25 also have application for serving in the nursery at church, for teaching children Sunday school, for being someone who works to keep this room clean, to say, I want people to be able to come to church and focus on the Lord and enjoy being with the Lord. And I don't want people noticing and distracted by, you know, spots on the chairs. And so we actually use our opportunities to facilitate others in their relationship with the Lord. We love visitors. Say, what can I do to make visitors feel comfortable? So that instead of being distracted when they come to our church about, well, where do I find things? Is there a restroom in this place? Is there, you know, where's the coffee? What's this psalm thing you're doing? We actually say, we want you to feel comfortable here, and we want you to understand what's going on so that when you are worshiping with us, your focus can be on the Lord. And so there's actually a willingness then to say, as much as I can, not in terms of I'm going to completely sacrifice my own relationship with the Lord, but as much as I can, I'm going to inconvenience myself so that others can draw near to the Lord too. Why? Because my resources ultimately belong to Him, and because ultimately He has given me the value already of drawing near. And so I want to facilitate that privilege for you as well. How do we know that this is the right interpretation of this passage? How do we know that the person who values the presence of God will in fact walk in holiness, protecting the presence of God in their life? How do we know that instead of oppressing others in order that they might be benefited, that they will in fact be content in the presence of God? And how do we know that they will in fact aid others in coming near to God? Well, we know that because the person who knew best and valued most what it meant to live in the presence of God was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knew what it meant for all of eternity to be near to His Father, to enjoy fellowship with His Father, and who protected diligently that nearness to God, even in His life on earth, by perfectly obeying the will of God, did He not? And He was content in that nearness to God, even being able to say, foxes have holes, birds have nests, I don't have anywhere to lay my head, but that doesn't mean that I'm not content. It doesn't mean that I'm not happy with my relationship. And we see that in the high priestly prayer. But then Jesus also, of course, is the one who ultimately, instead of pursuing His own interests, shows how much He valued nearness to God by saying, this is so wonderful. I don't just want to enjoy this on my own, but I want all my people, all the people You've given me, Father, I want them to know this love and fellowship that we've had since before the world began. And that's why we read John 17. Because that's what was on Jesus' heart even as He went to the cross. I want to lay down my life in order that others might know the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of Savior we have. And by God's grace, He is causing us to value His presence just like Jesus Christ does. He's conforming us to the image of Christ so that we too might enjoy Him forever as His people. Amen. Lord, we thank You so much that You, through Jesus Christ, have made it possible for us to come near to You. We thank You that through Christ, that You have given us full access to You. And Lord, we are so grateful for that. Lord, we pray that You would make us content in that privilege. We also pray, Lord, that You would make us diligent in protecting and preserving that privilege. We confess, Lord, that so often we get right up to the edge of sin, instead of seeking with all of our heart to be near to You. So, Lord, cause us to value our relationship with You. And then, Lord, allow us to have the privilege and the desire to aid others also in enjoying the privilege that it is of drawing near to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.